chapters of Genesis 14. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will remember that we saw how readily, how generously and how selflessly Abram responded to Lot's capture by Chedorlaomer and his allies. Lot had somehow landed in Sodom. He was where he should never have been. And yet when he is captured by these enemies, Abram immediately goes to his rescue. And we saw, did we not, that Abram in his behaviour towards Lot was treating him as God in his grace and goodness had treated Abram. Abram was reflecting in his dealings with Lot the grace and the mercy of God that had come to him. And we saw, I think, that the great evidence that grace has taken root within our lives is that we treat one another as God in his grace has treated us, that we behave towards one another as generously, as mercifully, and as selflessly as God in Christ has behaved towards us. And that must ever be the great mark of saving grace in our lives, that we are imitators of God, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, that we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Because where grace truly breaks into our lives, it revolutionizes our lives, it melts our hearts. We can never be the same kind of people we once were, because we have tasted of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And we saw that that was how Abram responded to Lot's dilemma. He didn't leave Lot to stew in the juice of his own making. He rather went to his rescue. And we saw that allied to that, there was this other sense with Abram in his dealings with Lot. There was the felt awareness that he and Lot were brothers. We saw that in the previous chapter, that when a quarrel arose, Abram had said to Lot, "Let's not quarrel, for we are brethren. We are bound together in the family of the living God." And it was surely a sense of his brotherly relations with Lot that also compelled Abram to go to Lot's rescue. If you like, he was living out the communion of the saints. He was living out the fellowship of the church. He was looking upon Lot as a brother in need. And that surely is how Christian people are to look upon one another. We're not simply a group of individuals who come together on occasions to worship. We have been bound together in the family of the living God. We have responsibilities to one another as brothers to brothers, as sisters to sisters. We have family responsibilities. And perhaps in these days we need increasingly to resist the tremendous pressure to exalt the individual and to recover something of the corporateness and the covenantal identity of the Church of Jesus Christ, and realize that we are bound together in the fellowship of the living God. And what we have then in these verses from verse 17 is the sequel to Abram's triumph. He has gone, and with 318 men, he has managed to rescue Lot and defeat these four kings. And he returns then in triumph. And in his return, you'll notice, he is met by two kings. The king of Sodom, which was notorious for its godlessness and its wickedness, a city that God would soon wipe literally off the face of the earth. And this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek,
king of Salem. Melchizedek meaning king of righteousness. And Salem, from Salam, Shalom, the Semitic word for peace, the king of peace. And Abram finds himself confronted by these two kings. And I'd like us this morning to consider the dramatically different responses that Abram makes on the one hand to Melchizedek and on the other to the king of Sodom. First of all then, in verse 18, we find that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Now this individual Melchizedek is one of the most intriguing and enigmatic figures in the Old Testament. He appears literally out of nowhere and as immediately disappears from the scene. And we actually know most about Melchizedek, not from this passage in Genesis 14, but from what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. And what we find there in Hebrews 6 and 7, and in particular in Hebrews 7, is that Melchizedek was viewed as a type of the God King and eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ. He was a prefigured type of the coming God King and eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ. We find the writer to the Hebrews underlining that in a number of different ways. We find, for example, that Melchizedek's name as King of Righteousness and the place of his kingly authority, Salem, most probably Jerusalem, King of Salem meaning King of Peace, that these two names were deeply suggestive and foreshadowed the ultimate and eternal king. In Hebrews 7, verse 2, we read this. First, his name means King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And quite clearly, the writer to the Hebrews sees in this enigmatic figure who bears the titles of righteousness and peace, someone who pointed forward to the great eternal king, the ultimate king of righteousness, the eternal king of peace, the great high priest himself, Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a foreordained type. He was a shadow. He was a pointer forward. But then also, the writer to the Hebrews sees that Melchizedek's obscure origins fitted him to be a type of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. We're told nothing about Melchizedek. He just bursts on the scene. We don't know who his forebears were. There is no genealogy. Now, some older divines and some not so older see in Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must confess, I can't see that myself. It seems to me in verse 3 of Hebrews 7 that when he writes, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he is highlighting something that is analogous. There is not an identity or a community of identity. There is something about Melchizedek that was analogous to the Lord Jesus Christ, without father or mother. That is, his origins were from ancient days. There was a supernaturalism, ultimately, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this, his obscure origins, that to the writer to the Hebrews depicts in a very striking way the coming of the eternal God King, the ultimate High Priest, who was from ancient days and from everlasting times. And there was a third feature regarding Melchizedek that the writer to the Hebrews draws attention to, in particular Hebrews 7:4 through 11. And that is that this priest Melchizedek, this God, this kingly priest Melchizedek, bursts on the scene centuries before the Levitical priesthood. The whole point about the letter to the Hebrews is that these believers to whom the writer is writing were in danger of going back to Judaism. They were under great pressure to give up Christ and to go back to the old order. And the writer to the Hebrews is making the point, prior to the Levitical priesthood, prior to the whole Mosaic administration, there was already a priesthood in existence. And that's why again and again in those verses in Hebrews, he speaks of Jesus Christ being a priest according to or after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood predates, if you like, goes before the Levitical priesthood. There was something more original, something more pristine than the Levitical priesthood. And this is the individual that we encounter here so enigmatically in Genesis 14. And what I think is perhaps most striking of all is that we are almost ill-prepared to read of this Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was priest of God Most High. Because up till this juncture, there is almost the impression given that Abram has come to a land covered in godlessness. God has called him from Ur of the Chaldees and far off Babylonia. He has brought him to the land of promise. And we anticipate that Abram will be himself almost a bright and a shining light. And yet here we discover, in the midst of the moral darkness, in the midst of the wickedness that God is about to bring signal and solemn judgment upon in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the midst of this society, here is a man who is priest of God Most High, who honours God as the creator of heaven and earth, who recognises that it was God Most High who had delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. And it seems to me there is something very important for us to take to heart here. And it is simply this, that God has a remnant according to the election of grace in the most unexpected of places. We're unprepared for this. It's almost like a bolt from the blue. We wonder, who is this guy? Where has he been? Why has there been no mention of him? And we've almost, as it were, been lulled into thinking that apart from Abram and his nephew Lot, who is something of a dead loss, that was it. And yet here there is a man, and the implication being, because he is priest of God Most High, that there were others among whom he administered and executed his priestly duties, a true worshipper of the living God. True faith had been preserved by God amidst the godlessness of the ancient world. And surely what these verses are saying to us is that things are rarely as bleak as we might imagine. Remember the occasion when Elijah, in depressive despair, cries out to God, "I alone am left. There's only me." And the Lord has to say, "Elijah, don't be so silly. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah had come to think that he was the last faithful man in Israel. "I alone am left. Who's like me in the Rodit?" And God says, "Elijah, open your eyes." It's very easy for us to succumb to the Elijah syndrome and hardly see beyond ourselves. We are the only faithful remnant. We are the only true church. We alone are doing God's work in the bleakest and darkest of situations. God always has a people. And things are rarely as bleak as we might imagine them to be. And here God has a man exercising a godly, God-honoring function in a godless, wicked society. And notice what he does here. He blesses Abram in God's name. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth." Here is a man who recognizes where the essence of blessedness is found. Here is a man who knows that blessedness is having God as your God. And then he says, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Here was a man who, hearing the triumph of Abram, recognizes that it's not Abram who has prevailed, but Abram's God who has prevailed. "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Here is a man with significant spiritual insight, who can see amidst the convolutions of history the hand of God at work. And here is a man who is reminding Abram, and who is saying also to the king of Sodom, who is looking on, "The glory and the praise belong to God Most High. There is a God in heaven with whom we have to do. There is a Creator of heaven and earth." And it may well be that he sees that Abram himself needs to be reminded, because we can never be reminded too often that every victory and every virtue and every blessing we enjoy is because of the good pleasure and the mercy and the grace of God. We can never too often be reminded that it's not by our own endeavours, by our own ingenuities, by our own capacities that we have accomplished this or achieved that, that we are debtors to mercy alone. And here is a man who is publicly acknowledging that it was the Lord himself who has given to Abram the triumph. You know, that's a question that we could profitably ask ourselves this morning. Do I trace all the triumphs and the successes in my life back to the place from whence they have come? Is it my daily delight to acknowledge that all that I have by the grace and goodness and good pleasure of a sovereign Father? What do you have? Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, who had become so arrogantly overbearing in their Christianity, and who were looking down upon others sneeringly And Paul said to them, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if having received it, why are you boasting as if you did not?" All that you have, he is telling them, is from the gracious hand of a loving, sovereign Lord. And if you have any graces or any victories or any blessings in your life, they are because it has pleased God to give it to you. I think it's one of the most important things in the Christian life that we cultivate that deep sense of indebtedness to God, not least for this reason, that it keeps him where he belongs and it keeps us where we belong. It keeps him upon the throne and it keeps us on our knees before the throne. But there's a second note, I think, in acknowledging that all we have is because of the good pleasure of God. It is that deep sense that keeps our blessings sweet and pure, that keeps them from becoming contaminated by pride and arrogance, which in turn causes the Lord to withdraw his blessings from us. It's when we acknowledge that every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone, that our blessings become the sweeter and the purer. Now you'll notice the response that Abram gives to Melchizedek. Verse 20. Then Abram, in response to the priestly ministry of Melchizedek, gave him a tenth of everything. Gave him a tenth of everything. Now in doing this, obviously, Abram is acknowledging the truth of Melchizedek's declaration. He is acknowledging that Melchizedek is priest of God Most High, and he is acknowledging that the triumph, the victory, was the Lord's. And it's that note, strikingly, that the writer to the Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews 7, when he says that it's the greater who blesses the lesser. It's the lesser who receives the blessing from the greater. Melchizedek is the greater. He is priest of God Most High. And Abram is giving tangible, public acknowledgement that he was a debtor to God's mercy. And so what does he do? He gives him a tenth of everything. And it would seem that the tenth was an indication in ancient society of giving back to God and acknowledging to him that all that you had was his. It was a public sign of recognition. And the tenth, you'll know, became enshrined in God's law. It became the tangible sign, the tithes and the offerings, that all we have and all we are his. But I think this poses a question for Christian believers today. And the question, I think, is this: is the tenth still obligatory for Christian believers? Very clearly, the tenth was obligatory in the law. Does it remain obligatory for Christian believers? Now, it's my own conviction that it isn't any longer obligatory for Christians. And my reason for saying so really is based upon that extended passage in 2 Corinthians, where Paul, at some length, focuses on what we might call the grace of Christian giving. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's teaching there appears to elevate Christian giving to a new plane. No longer is giving quantified. Rather, our giving is to be expressive of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. And in chapter 9, at verse 6, Paul says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And the pivot on which all of those verses hangs is verse 9 of chapter 8. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It seems to me what Paul is saying to us here is that in the light of the self-giving of the Son of God, Christian giving has been elevated. There is no longer compulsion. That's not to say that the tithe is not a helpful indicator. But what I think Paul is saying to us is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the reality that now is to shape and define what we give and how we live. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And the theme that follows thereafter is that giving is to be sacrificial. That seems to be the one defining characteristic of New Covenant giving. It is to be sacrificial giving. It's to be giving that costs us, whether it's in terms of our time, our talents, or our monies. It is to cost us. It is to be analogous to the sacrifice of our Saviour Jesus Christ. The cross is the great motivating principle for Christian giving. Now, by Christian giving, I'm not talking about the offerings we put in on the Lord's Day. That's part of Christian giving, but only part of it. Christian giving is all that we are yielded up to him. "Lord, how can I best use this life for your glory? How can I best use the intellectual resources, the material resources, the social resources, the familial resources that you've given to me for your glory and for the good of your church? How can I best be spent in the service of the Saviour who loved me and who gave himself for me?" And so Abram gives to this man a tenth of everything. But then secondly, there was Abram's response to the king of Sodom. Verse 21, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Here is the king of Sodom offering Abram what I would imagine to have been vast, unlimited wealth. Give me back my people who have been taken captive, but you keep the goods. All the booty, Abram, you keep for yourself. Surely we are to see here a critical and crucial moment in Abram's life. Here is Abram faced with a decision. Will he accept the largesse of the king of Sodom? Will he receive the fabulous wealth being offered him by this godless, wicked man? Or will he prefer the smile of an unseen God? It seems to me this is a critical moment in Abram's life, as we'll see in terms of chapter 15 in particular. He's confronted with a decision. Just as the Lord is pleased to confront us with decisions, to bring us into circumstances where we are confronted with a decision which in a sense might determine the course of our lives, both for time and for eternity. And here is Abram in the valley of decision. What will he do? What prominence, what wealth is being offered to him? And yet Abram says, I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. What persuaded Abram to make that choice? So that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So that you will never be able to say, you know that man, that believer, I made him what he was. I gave him his start in life. He accepted bounty from my hand. Abram waived the offer. He refused it. He said, no, I will not have a godless man like you. I will not have you able to say that you made me the man that I am. Abram wanted God to get all the praise. And isn't that the defining issue when the Lord places us in the valley of decision? Those of you who are younger will, in days to come, surely find yourselves confronted with such decisions, which way to go. And temptation can be so attractive and can be so appealing and can be couched in such ways as you don't recognize it at first to be temptation. The one defining reality that keeps us on track is to stop and say, Lord, what will bring you glory? What will best honor your holy Son? What will most advance your kingdom? Never mind me, Lord. Your glory is my blessing. The increase of your church is my delight. The issue is not, will I prosper in this? Will my family benefit? Lord, these are not unimportant things. But Lord, what will best advance the kingdom of the Son of God? What will most cause men to bless God Most High? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's always wrong to be recognized and rewarded by the world. I'm not saying that if Peter gets offered the MBE, he should turn it down. I'm not saying that we should turn our noses up and turn our backs at worldly recognition or honour, not at all. But where honour and praise is being directed away from him to whom alone it belongs, Christians are to be as uncompromising as Abram. Do you know these verses in the book of Titus? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God, says the apostle, teaches us to say no. That's what Abram is saying here. He's saying, no, I will not take that route. I will not have anyone deflect the praise from my God. The grace of God, as it brings to us the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, does not leave us neutral in the world. It teaches us to say no. Grace gives us the wisdom to say no, because the grace of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, awakens us and enlightens us to see the folly of sin, to see the end of sin. It begins to make us wise to those things which are good and those things which are ultimately and eternally corrupting. And the grace of God gives us the courage to say no. I don't think history has any greater illustration than that, than the day that Martin Luther stood almost alone at the Diet of Worms in 1519, before the assembled prelates and dignitaries of the Holy Roman Empire and of the Roman Church, and pressed on all sides to compromise. What gave him the courage to say no? Grace had invaded his heart. Then you have that great illustration later in the book of Genesis, when Joseph finds himself at the receiving end of Potiphar's wife's seductions. And Joseph said, "How could I do such a thing and sin against God? No. No, you will not have me. No, I will not fall into line with your seductive temptations. How could I, covenant child, how could I do such a thing, beloved of God, and sin against him?" I wonder if, like me, you have come to think that this is one of the missing notes in evangelical religion today. We don't hear very many people speaking about the necessity of saying no. We are so concerned, and in a sense rightly concerned, to engage with society, to be at the sharp end of mission, and that's right and honouring, but we are so obsessed with that, we've become fearful of being thought odd, old-fashioned, standoffish, Puritan. We've lost the desire, far less the courage, to say no. Here I stand, no. Beloved, one of the things we greatly need to believe and take to heart is that our effectiveness as Christian witnesses depends in large measure upon us learning to say no. Because what gives a cutting edge to our Christian testimony is holiness of life. Moral holiness is what gives power to our feeble words. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5, is it? He speaks of his believers being salt and light in society, so that men might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let me just ask you this morning as we close, are there any no's that should be sounding from your life but that are being muted? Are there any no's that need to be clearly and resoundingly sounded from you? In the office where you work, in the lab where you do your experiments, amongst your friends in hall, in the school playground, amongst the folk who work with you and under you and over you. Are there no's that need to be sounded, not arrogantly, but clearly and unmistakably and resolutely? Yes, folk might think that you're odd. They might look at you and just scratch their head and think, goodness me. As one of my lecturers once said to me at New College, I thought people like you died out with Noah. And they might well think we belong to a different age. The Christian's first concern is to please him who loved us and gave his Son for us. And we need to resist the lie of the evil one that distinctive Christian living doesn't cut the mustard. We need to just be like everyone else and show them that we can be just like them, but we've also got Jesus. Seems to me the gospel brings us to say, I'm nothing like you. Thank God, not because I'm any different from you or better than you, I'm no longer like you. And it's not that I'm like you and I've also got Jesus. I'm nothing like you because I have Jesus. He's not the icing on the cake. He is the cake. He is everything. The grace of God has appeared. And Abram said, no. You'll never have the opportunity of saying to anyone that even a lace in my sandal was given to you by me. Not even a lace. Is that the kind of conviction that runs through our lives? Because the cross of Jesus Christ has captured our hearts. May God enable us to be a people who are willing to say no, and who are willing to so frame their lives so that he will be pleased. Because where he is honoured, then our lives can become useful and powerful in the interests of his church and kingdom. Amen.